There's a story that you know from the Gospels that is recorded in John 3. It's the story of a man of the Pharisees who's called Nicodemus. And as you know, he begins a conversation with Jesus and asks him about who he is and whether he is a teacher from God. And Jesus says something to him that is of significance for the subject of the Trinity. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We have, for four different sessions now, reflected on how early leaders in the church reflected on texts like these. And this one is of special interest for a few reasons. First of all, we have in it a reference, a Trinitarian reference. You have the God who sends the Son in the text, as well as the Spirit who is leading people into eternal life. And you also have this very interesting statement by Jesus about earthly things and heavenly things, referring to the teacher of Israel who knows these texts, who knows the scriptures that the Christians would adopt as their texts. And he says, if you can't understand these earthly things, read things that should be common to you, then how will you understand these heavenly things? And we feel a bit like this, don't we, when considering these matters, especially when we begin to consider the nature of God. They seem like things that are removed from us. And Jesus is in some sense teaching about that, but also teaching about something that he wants everyone very much to understand, and that is why the Father sent the Son, and why it is that by the Spirit people may come into this thing Jesus is teaching about called the kingdom of God. So those people we've called the church fathers, those bishops, presbyters, deacons, and lay people, who reasoned through texts like these, as well as the teaching of the apostles that we find in the New Testament, as well as their liturgical tradition, along with their own experience of Jesus, came to the conclusion that God is triune. One in essence, one in substance, three in persons. And that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among them. And that there is this one person fully divine, Jesus, one person fully divine and fully human, as we talked about last week, as we looked at those final two of the four great ecumenical councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon. So if the Christian story is true, and if God created a world and came to redeem it so that humanity could be restored to union with God, then the fathers settled, it must be this kind of God who is and who acts in the world, the God who is triune, one God in three persons. There emerges during early on in Christianity what we could call a consensual view of the Trinity that extends beyond the councils that we've looked at. And remember, in 325 at Nicaea, they gathered in the midst of controversy and they wrote a version of the Nicene Creed. And then in 381 at Constantinople, after much more fussing between the two, they argued a bit more and came up with the Creed of Nicene and Constantinople, because nobody wants to say Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. We just call it the Nicene Creed. I'm convinced that's the reason, that it's a matter of typeface and who wants to say Constantinopolitan all the time. So we have our Nicene Creed that is the confession formed at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Affirmed again at the Council of Ephesus in 431, and affirmed yet again at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, along with clarification, especially Christological clarifications, about how it is that Jesus could be the divine Son and a human Son, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. This consensual account develops not only over time, but also geographies. I've mentioned Hilary to you. Hilary of Poitiers is actually working during the time of those first two councils. He dies in 367, so he perishes before the Council of Constantinople, and yet he's already written a treatise, and there's a series of these called De Trinitate, on the Trinity, and lots of people write them. Well, lots. There's a dozen or so from this time period that are written, all with the same title. They're reflecting on the Trinity. Hilary, who is not participating in the council other than writing some letters back and forth at certain points and having interaction with Athanasius when he is in exile, ends up writing an account of the Trinity that would affirm what we see in the Creed later on. Just a bit after this, a fellow named Augustine, a North African, will do the same thing. Now, he'll write his treatise over some 20 years, from about 400 to 420. So he's after Hilary and after the first two councils, but not before Ephesus and Chalcedon. And he's going to affirm many of the same things, much longer and, I would say, more philosophical than Hilary's. And then another figure to mention who comes along a bit later, John of Damascus, a Syrian, who had a very interesting life that we don't have time to talk about, but it's reported that he even worked for a caliph. He was like a civic leader and who became a monk and who wrote a series of works, the third of which is called On the Orthodox Faith, in which he lays out this same sort of doctrine of the Trinity that we see in Hilary, that we see in Augustine, that we also see evidenced in the Creed. The point there is that across time and geography, you have this same sort of reflection going on with some similar conclusions. Doesn't mean they agree on every point. It doesn't mean that they lay out the Christological teachings of Ephesus and Chalcedon and say that's absolutely it. They're actually not doing that. What they are is giving the kind of high points that you see in the Creed and affirming that this is the way to think of God. So, they reason, whatever it is to be divine, Father, Son, and Spirit are such. And whatever it is to be human, the Son, who assumes flesh, is that. They also affirm, and this is important, that we can reason, we can analyze, and we can speculate about these things. And there's some of all of that going on. There's reasoning with the text and with the tradition. There's analyzing statements and arguing back and forth about them. There is some speculation about how things are. And thankfully, often when they get to the most speculative, they are not dogmatic about it. But one thing common to all of them beyond that, that they reason, that they analyze and speculate, is that when it comes to these matters, the doctrine of God, that it is faith that gives us understanding about God, in the sense that we trust this one, and then we seek to know on the basis of that trust. That's that tradition of faith seeking understanding that we have talked about. And I bring that up because we're going to do that today. I think we'll find ourselves doing some reasoning, some analyzing, and some speculating, and I hope doing it all from the standpoint of this faith. I mentioned last week that I would tell you a bit about Augustine's notion of vestiges of the Trinity. And for Augustine, after about seven chapters of his treatise, he begins to reason that if God is triune, we would see evidence, traces of the triuneness of God in the world that God made. Triune God made the world. He expects we might see traces of this Trinity in the world. So he begins to lay some of these out. I'll tell you about a couple of them, and you can see if they're helpful to you. I should say he actually starts this previously when he writes his Confessions. So sometime before he writes on the Trinity, he writes the Confessions. And he says to be human is to live in three modes of existence. And one of those is being, just existence. And the other is knowledge, and the other is will. And he says to be human is to be these three, that is, being and knowing and willing. This whole matter of willing becomes very important for Augustine for other reasons. When he gets to De Trinitate, he picks this up. He picks this idea up. And if you look at the treatise from chapter 9 on, he has quite a bit about this. I'm just going to tell you about two of them that are more famous. One of them is the vestige of the Trinity that he sees in love. And he knows that love is common to all humans. And he reasons from the scriptures, of course, that love is common to God. And he says that whenever there is love, there is the one who loves, and there is the one who is loved, and there is the love between the one who loves and the one who is loved. The lover and the beloved and the love between them. Now, at one point, he does suggest this is reminiscent of the Trinity. And in the 20th century, this becomes problematic because this gets lifted, and you have a theologian like Wolfhart Pannenberg who will suggest that this makes the Spirit impersonal. That's to say more than Augustine was saying. He's simply saying we see these triadic notions and we accept that this is part of our existence, that things exist this way, just like when I said someone loves and someone is loved, and there's the love between them. Some of you started nodding because, well, of course, that's common to our existence, right? Augustine was simply saying there are these kinds of things common to our existence that are reflective of what we're saying when we talk about the Trinity. I think he's saying that rather than saying, strictly speaking, that if you want to understand the Trinity, understand the Father as the lover, and the Son as the beloved, and the Spirit as the love between them. He might say there's something to that, but that's not definitive of the triune God. The one that is closer to being definitive for him is an analogy, again, of the human self, but it's a modification of the one that he did in the Confessions. And in this sense, he says that to be human is to possess memory, understanding, and will. Once again, we have will involved. And he's simply noting that we all as humans experience this as part of our being, that we have this thing that we call memory that calls things to our mind, and we have this thing called understanding that we work at to gain knowledge of things, and that we have a will that we exercise to act. And that's constituent of human nature, and Augustine would say that points to the notion of one God who exists in three. None of these analogies, just like every analogy that's ever been tried out for the Trinity, actually are strict analogies. They break down somewhere, and usually very quickly. And a lot of them that we conceive of as analogies might actually head off in the direction of modalism or tritheism in the end. And so I think Augustine's path on this is a healthy one, which is to say we may see some things that point us toward this, but none of them are strict analogies of the doctrine of the Trinity, because after all, we're trying to conceive of the inner nature of God, which is mysterious. So now I'd like for us to take a bit of time and do some reasoning and analyzing and maybe speculating with those kinds of things in mind. That is, the creed in mind, our thinking over the last four sessions about what it is for God to be triune, and to realize that we do have some ways of relating to the triunity of God. But if we hope that we'll find one of these analogies that suddenly makes everything crystal clear, we'll probably be wanting. And if you think you found one that's just crystal clear, we should talk, because it may have a problem somewhere. Or maybe you've solved the riddle that no one has solved over 2,000 years. So, here we go. The doctrine of the Trinity states that God is the one who exists in three. And I want to trace down one aspect of this that I think is especially important for understanding the doctrine, and what I will refer to as its beauty. So God is the one who exists in three. And another way of putting that, that was common to some of the fathers, was to say that God is the one who exists in relationship. That is, as Hilary put it, that God in himself, as he exists, is never solitary. Now, this is a really important statement that Hilary makes. And he makes this between the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. That God exists as God is and is never solitary. Now, there's an implication to that statement. So Hilary is saying this, that God, existing as God, apart from creation, now that this is an important qualification, that God, existing as God, apart from creation, is a subsistence of relations. And we use subsistence to talk about the least amount of food resources someone needs to live, right? It's what the bare bones of what it is to exist. And this terminology is used in the ancient world as well. And in some senses, it's used to talk about the kind of naked nature of something. And Hilary and some of the fathers use this terminology. It's used more in the East than it is in the West. But the notion here is that apart from creation, God exists eternally. And that as God, God exists eternally apart from creation as a subsistence of relations. So if you want to know what God is like, very often, and this happens in theology textbooks, which is you begin looking at the attributes of God. So God is holy, and God is perfect, and God is omnipotent and omniscient, and you get the omnis and all of that sort of stuff. Which is a way of talking about, in some sense, a lot of abstractions about the nature of God. In this tradition, in the early Christian tradition, that wasn't the primary way of going after this description of God. It was rather to say that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And famously, in the 20th century, when Karl Barth wrote his Church Dogmatics, he begins with this doctrine. This is the way he begins talking about who God is, as the triune God. Not in ways that from the Middle Ages on had been kind of a list of attributes. Yeah, this is common in theology texts. And this is actually reaching back to a tradition. And it's a tradition that uses a term. Called perichoresis. And this equals interpenetration. And the Latin term for this circumincessio. Used by Gregory of Nazianzus, one of our Cappadocian fathers in the 4th century, as a verb, perichoreo, to talk about the inner life of God and the way that Father, Son, and Spirit relate in an interpenetrated way. It has a conception of God eternally existing apart from the world as Father, Son, and Spirit who are eternally relating to one another. Sometimes the language of dance is used, as in people dancing together, moving among one another. And the dance isn't the dance with one alone. It depends on everyone doing their part. This notion comes up in the 4th century, and then it will be used by others as a noun to refer to the perichoresis, or the perichoretic relations of God. And this is the notion that God exists as God is in these three relations. I want to go a step further than that and say that God is the one who lives eternally in loving relations. You can have relationships that aren't based on love, but what I'm suggesting is that if we want to think about this kind of subsistence of relations, the best way to do so is to talk about the God who lives eternally in loving relations. Now, let's do a bit of maybe what is reasoning, analysis, and certainly some speculation. That love is essential to God's nature. And we do have texts that point us to this. In 1 John 4:8, the statement that God is love. Love is essential to God's nature, that this is what is the ousia, the essence of God, God's substantia. It's not merely something God does, that love is essential to who God is. And if you reason a bit about this, after all, what is it to love if there isn't an other? Now, I know we have the text to love yourself, right? But what goes with that? It's the love of others. Love is something that we do in relation to others. That's primarily the way that we conceive of this. And if we reduce it only to love of oneself, well, we have a psychological term for that, don't we? Narcissism. We don't think that's a good thing. We see love at its best in relation to others. So, if there is a God who is love, then there must be a God who loves an other. And Richard of St. Victor, who comes after the figures that we've just talked about, we've been in Syria, we've been in North Africa, we've been in what's modern-day France, and now we're in Scotland with Richard of St. Victor. He's a Scottish theologian. And Richard believes this is actually the way to understand the nature of God. That God is the God who exists in love. And that love is not simply focused on God's self. It is love shared among these three subsistent relations that the fathers will refer to as Father, Son, and Spirit. So think about who existed and what existed before creation existed. Go ahead. So before the beginning, what this doctrine is saying is that God did exist eternally, simply exists. I don't know how to conceive all of that. You very quickly run out of room up here for that, don't you? But one notion of this is that you simply have a God, just a being, in isolation. But as Hilary was saying early on, and as even earlier Christian thinkers were saying, and then later Richard of St. Victor was kind of coalescing, is the notion that that God isn't actually the God that created the world, and that is not actually the God who came to reunite the world with himself in Christ by the Spirit. That God is the God who exists from eternity, through all eternity, as the God who loves as Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, this subsistence of relations. Now, I think this is important because this is God existing apart from plants and trees and ground and water and dogs and cats and camels and this other creature that is made in the image of God, humans. That this is a notion of God existing apart from all that. And even then, that God's not static. That God is a God who exists in loving relationships. And I think there's some very important implications of this notion of the triune God. And I should also note this, that when you read the text of Genesis, you have these funny statements. I teach philosophy of religion, and at the beginning of that course, they read creation texts from about 6 different world religions. And one of them is the Jewish text that we know as Genesis. And every fall, when they read those texts, a hand goes up and says, what's this let us make man in our image thing? Because they know enough to know that Judaism is monotheistic. And immediately that text raises a question. Now, there are many ways of handling this. It could be that it's a literary figure and it's, you know, the royal we and all of that. But in the context of the whole of Scripture, this caused some of the fathers and not a few others to reflect, well, maybe we had a hint here, even at the beginning. Now, I'm not going to suggest that this text in Genesis is enough to build the doctrine of the Trinity. It isn't. But it does tell us something, that God is reflecting on the world that's made and sees it as distinct from himself and something that is other. You have the Spirit of God in that text hovering over the waters that have been made. And you have God making humankind in his image, literally our image. Let us make humankind in our image. So this God is not merely a creative force, not merely an energy or a creative power. Rather, it is the God who exists in eternal, loving relations. I want to suggest further that a God who does not by nature relate is not a God who can relate to the world, or relate especially well at the very least. And I think this is actually one of the problems of monotheism, to conceive how it is that there can be a God who exists in solitude, who then makes a world and interacts in that world in the most meaningful ways. I think it might be more coherent to be a deist if you're a strict monotheist, in the sense that this is not a God who interacts in the world at all or in especially meaningful ways. I think at the very least I can say that at the level of explanatory power, the notion of a God who exists in three loving relations from eternity explains more the notion of a God who then creates a world and interacts in it in the ways we see described in scriptures, and especially in such a loving way as to so love the world that he sent his only begotten Son. I believe that is the kind of God who is, to be more coherent, is a God who must exist in some kind of relation in God's self. And this is what the doctrine of the Trinity is stating. Another way of putting this is that the triune God is a God who is determined toward the other. It is God's nature to relate, to be relational. So were God a God with such a nature and not triune, we then find ourselves with a God who ends up needing creation. And this, by the way, is the trait of much 20th century and 21st century theology, even Christian theology. I think this is exactly what you find in what's called process theology in the early to mid and later 20th centuries. That God, by necessity, creates a world, because that God is in need of those relations. The triune God doesn't fall into that. I should also say that this is the doctrine of the Trinity really does stand against Gnosticizing tendencies in Christianity. We noted this the first time we talked about this, that in early Christianity there were Gnostic versions of things, and especially this notion that God can't interact with the world and is very distant from the world, and therefore in a kind of emanationist sense you have Jesus coming, and at most you have a semi-divine being who comes to interact with the world. Now, that's a tradition that exists apart from Christianity but gets adopted by some in Christianity. And to be frank, it makes a mess of the incarnation. It really does. And sometimes I feel people grasping after those ideas when the resource of the Trinity would actually remove the necessity to have such ideas. It seems to me, and the text that we read in John 3, I read for a reason, seems to be about God himself coming to be in the world. Not about a demigod, and not about a God who still stays at a distance. The doctrine of the Incarnation actually is distinct from that notion of God. And what I'm saying is the notion of God, the doctrine of God that makes the most sense out of that is actually this doctrine of the Trinity and not some other version of things. So in a way, I'm affirming what we see the fathers doing, reasoning from the scriptures, taking account of their own experience, looking at the tradition, the liturgy, all of that. I'm also saying if you were to start with what has the most explanatory power and back toward a doctrine of God, something like this doctrine of a God who exists in these relations eternally would to me be the most powerful way of explaining the God who creates the world, who interacts with the world, and will bring the world to its good end. So, the essence of God, the ousia of God, according to the theologians we've looked at, we could call Hilary and Augustine and who was our other one? Richard was later. John of Damascus. All of these theologians have this notion of the God who exists as the loving relation of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we talk about ousia, when we talk about essence, and you feel like you've been left with some abstraction that's foreign and distant, I hope this gives a little bit of help. That the conception wasn't just of an abstraction, but it was the nature of a God who, by nature, is relational. And I'm adding to that with Richard of St. Victor that this is a God who exists in loving relations eternally. Now, I had some music playing when I came in, and I'm going to play a bit more of this for you. Actually, a different piece for you that I think may illustrate this. And I don't know if you heard what we were playing when we came in. It was Bach. This is not Bach. It's another B, but not Bach. Here we go. So Dave Brubeck, and you note in this, I think jazz is, well, Bach and jazz are really good illustrations of this notion. As good as any of those players are, and you might be happy to sit and listen to any one of them in isolation, but the music is really in them being together and playing together and the lines weaving in and out together and one melody being traded off for another back and forth. It's just like if you were to listen to a Bach three-part invention. Of course, you could listen to a line, but the real music is listening into the three lines working together. And we make sense of that. All of the movements, the passing through, the trading off of the melody, the harmonies that emerge from the movements of all of those lines together in ways that are simply genius. I think Bach and Brubeck were both geniuses. We hear that and we assimilate that pretty quickly and put it together. The perichoretic notion that I've mentioned is something like that. It's merely something like that. But this is an accessible way for us to get the notion of this kind of relationship happening within the Godhead. So why did I call this the beauty of the Trinity? I did it for this. Well, is there any question here? I should pause here. I know there are questions, but is there anything I might actually be able to answer? Yeah.
It seems to me that being three beings in one person is similar to a person being a son, a father, and a husband.
Yeah, Robert and I have talked about this one before. This is one of those analogies that while it immediately strikes us as explaining something, once you carry it to its end, ends up being Sabellianism. Sabellianism. Remember Sabellius, the modalist, who said that God exists as Father in some respect, and then at another time assumes the role of Son, and then at another time assumes the role of Spirit. So it helps us in differentiating the three. What it doesn't help us to do is those three are always just one, right? But there's no distinction. So it tells us about the unity without helping us with distinction. So analogies like that only go so far, and they break down very, very quickly. And if you rest only with that one, then you end up with modalism, which gives us the unity, but it doesn't give us the distinction in relations. And this is exactly why they took decades to sort through this. Any other questions? Well, let me, yeah.
In Islamic religion, some of the same problem that they have all of them have in Muhammad. How do they reconcile?
Well, Islam is strict monotheism. Strict. Completely strict. As in, there is no distinction at all. God is pure unity. Muhammad is the prophet. Muhammad is not divine. Jesus is a prophet. He's not divine. Muhammad is the last of the prophets. Not divine. Yeah, none at all. So completely strict. And I would say that the Islamic doctrine of God falls into some of the problems that I've discussed, but this is one reason why I would suggest that Allah is not the most relational God. There are no resources in Islamic theology for this. So they're highly critical of the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians would be known as polytheists. Although their doctrine of the Trinity, as they understand it, is Father, Son, and Mary, not the Holy Spirit. Because you have to have a man and a woman to have a son. So let me tell you why I use beauty to describe this. I don't mean by beauty mere taste. Or a catalog of aesthetic criteria. And we could talk for several weeks about how the term beauty has been used in the modern period. But we're not. But I want to suggest three ways that this doctrine reflects what is beautiful. And the first is to think of beauty as order. And you will see this classically, the notion of aesthetics with relation to things being in proportion, say, in art, or in harmony, say, in music, or symmetry in things like architecture. So I want to suggest here that when we look at the Trinity and the world that God creates, we have some sense of divine order and divine ordering. Again, God exists in perichoretic unity as Father, Son, and Spirit. As the Father, Son, and Spirit who freely love. And if to be God is to be unbounded and infinite, then in the triune God we find love most freely and generously given. A God who is a monad, that is a strict unity, cannot love in the way that the triune God loves. So it's here that in Christian theology you probe into the inner life of God, and I think you can do nothing more than probe, by the way. These are feeble attempts, that you probe into the inner life of God and conceive of a God who exists this way. And I want to go back to our text. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then that next phrase, that he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The God who loves the world is the God who by nature loves. God is love. And you can step back and see then that God chose to create not because God had to, not because God needed a friend, but because God desired to share the love that existed eternally in the subsistence of relations with others. That's a very powerful account of creation. And it explains, I think, why you have a text like John 3:16 and 3:17. Why would a God come after the world in this way? The answer for the Christian is because God exists as love and shares this loving life with others. And when that has gone awry, it is God's desire to redeem it. So we see the world ordered in a certain way. I also think that this doctrine gives us a sense of worldly, what I'll call worldly sense-making. So it makes sense of the creation. We have unity, we have diversity. Grand diversity in the world, and yet the world works. It makes sense of relationships. The command to love, love the Lord your God, and to love your neighbor as yourself, makes more sense. It's richer understanding that this is not simply some divine fiat by a God who wants us to act in a certain way. It's a God who's wanting to draw us into the inner life of God, in union with Him and with others. It makes sense of divinity, because it's in the context of Trinity, I think, that we see certain theological conundrums dissipate. They don't disappear, but they dissipate. One of them is God and change. How is it that God relates to a world and remains perfect being? This is a long-standing debate. And I think one way of saying that is that God's essence need not change when He is in loving relation with the world that He created, because His essence is to be in loving relation. Suddenly, we have some explanatory power once again. And I think it's this notion of order and ordering that is reflective of beauty. I would also say that the doctrine is beautiful with respect to the transcendent. Those things that evoke awe, those things that are other and distant and grand and full of splendor, are often seen as beautiful by we humans, right? If you've been to Foz do Iguaçu, the Great Falls down in Brazil, one of the most spectacular things I've ever seen. If you haven't gone, it's worth the trip to go and see it. Niagara is nothing. It's spectacular. And I remember standing with my oldest daughter, simply staring. And we had stood and stared for over 30 minutes before we even said anything to one another. Grandeur, splendor. We have in the scriptures these notions of the glory of God and the holiness of God that point to the kind of weightiness, that God is substantial, that God is perfect and other. And we have here the God who cannot be seen, and the God who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet, we're told, is made known to us. How? By the triune God, the Father sending the Son, and being empowered by the Spirit, coming to dwell among us. This is why John says, we've beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And then a final matter here, that I think the doctrine of the Trinity is beauty as evocative. So beauty is order, beauty is the transcendent, and then beauty as evocative. I've already said it, because you can't talk about beauty without it being evocative. It evokes desire. It draws us in. Beauty subverts the mundane and the corrupt. It reminds us of something that is more desirable. That's why we love great art. It's also why we love our liturgy to be ordered and done in a certain way, isn't it? Because it's evocative of the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of God in a way that just doing whatever we do isn't. We love beauty, and I would suggest that this doctrine itself is beautiful. So I want to leave you with a little illustration that I hope will keep you thinking. This is a knowledge circle. It's not the roundest circle in the world, but it's a circle. I'd like for you to conceive of this as your knowledge of God. I would like for you to think about the circle itself, its circumference, as the mystery of God. That is, that there are things that you know about God And then there are those points where we say, I'm just not sure. You ever run into one of those points? Probably a lot this morning. That may not be God's fault, it may be mine. Watch what happens as your knowledge increases. There's a phenomenon here that I think is common as we reflect upon the divine. That we really can know some things. And then there are those things that are mystery to us. And then we may learn some other things and they may become clearer to us as we think more, as we reflect more, as we worship more. And when that happens, what happens to mystery?
More.
And then we may know more, and with it, more mystery. And I think this actually points to the whole notion of the doctrine of the Trinity, or rather of as Trinity as beautiful, that which evokes. And I hope, if nothing else, we've begun to know some more, and with that, it has evoked a bit more mystery. And don't stop there, that with a bit more mystery, that has evoked a bit more beauty and wonder. And don't stop there. And that with that, it evokes still more worship on our part. Next week, living the Trinity. We're going to ask why any of this matters. I'll see you then.